Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation 2. Now, this is about the church that we spoke about Sunday night that got revived. The church at Ephesus. Remember, they burned up over 50,000 pieces of silver worth of the old lifestyle in a bonfire outside of town. The church was established. Paul was its first pastor, and then came Timothy, who pastored for several years, and then John was here in the church of Ephesus. It was founded in 54 A.D., and in the year 60 A.D., 4 years later, is when we read the book that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and it was only a few short years later, in fact only 6 to 8 years after John left the church at Ephesus, that he was inspired of God to write what you are reading. Now I want you to keep that in mind. Because he says here unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, verse 1, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is God himself speaking. I know thy works. I know your doctrine. I know your life. I know your commitment. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Wouldn't you like for God to be able to look down at Trinity Baptist Church in Norman, Oklahoma after a great revival, and over the next few years be able to say all of these wonderful things about this church? You are hard workers, you are diligent, you won't put up with sin, you have exercised church discipline to purge the body and keep the fear of God and the presence of God and the power of God on the church. You are growing, you are all these wonderful things that God says. And then he comes to verse number 4 and says, nevertheless, I have something against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. In the midst of doing all of the right things, hating evil, exposing liberalism, maintaining proper doctrine, faithfully attending and being involved in that which is right, getting wrong, rid of that which is wrong, working hard, having patience, suffering tribulation, winning through the test, walking in victory in those areas, and yet, I have something against you, God says. You've left your first love. Remember, repent, and rebuild. The solutions in verse 5. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, remind us tonight from whence we had fallen. Thank you for restoring so many of us to first love during these days. Bringing back the joy, the thrill, the excitement, the tenderness, the tears, the fullness of life that we once knew in Christ. For those who have not yet experienced it, Lord, use this message tonight to show them why they have left their first love and bring them back. Restore on this cold winter night, restore first love. And for those who have found that love restored in their life and are in such love with Jesus tonight, I pray, Spirit of God, that you will use this message to teach us how easy it is for us to walk away from our first supreme love of life, Jesus, and to do it for such incredible little things in life. God, deliver us from it. And to whatever degree it may be in our lives tonight, set us free, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chuck, could you and Juan and some of the kids get the sheets if they haven't already been passed out on what do you really love? When you get the sheet, if you don't have a pencil, raise your hand. Let the young people put one in your hand. You're going to need it. In a little bit, we're going to take an exercise. But before we do, let me just pick up here in Revelation, the second chapter, and don't get sidetracked by those sheets now. Put them on your lap. We'll get to them here in a moment. Here's a church ablaze with the glory of God in revival. And for years, continuing on with God in hard work, in diligence, in patience, doing the right thing, getting wrong, rid of the wrong things, and yet within 6 to 8 years after these great pastors have left their church, God has to write, you've left your first love. Doing all of the right things, having left your first love. Getting rid of all the wrong things, but having left your first love. Now I want you to notice it doesn't say they lost their first love. It says they left it. That implies that there was a choice. There was an act of will. And I want to say that I don't think any of us who are in love with Jesus would sit down one day and say, well, I'm just not going to love Him anymore. I'm just going to walk away. Nobody would do that. None of us who have been revived and broken and filled with new love and life in Christ during these days are sitting here tonight thinking, I wonder what will be my first chance to walk away from Jesus. But do you know that within a matter of days or weeks or months, it's very possible that we will have done that very thing in walking away from our first love? Oh, we will still be doctrinally correct, biblically grounded. We'll still be active in the church, going through the motions of doing the right things and maybe even keeping many of the commitments we've made during these days, but in the process have lost sight of Jesus. So busy in the work of the Lord that we forget the Lord of the work and we leave our first love. We don't hate Him. We still love Him a little, but not as much as we once did. We don't have that burning, driving compassion, that passion of soul to love Christ and spend time with Him and commune with Him and fellowship with Him and walk with Him like we once did. We've left our first love. I want to suggest to you that when we leave our first love, it's usually because we are slowly but surely transferring our love for Him to other things. And it's very subtle. Some of us have left our first love for a love of possessions. Some of us for a love of pleasure. Some of us for a love of this present world. Some of us for a love of self. Some of us for a love of the praise of men. There are five basic areas that many of us end up leaving our first love, Jesus, for a love of other things. I want us to focus tonight on the first of those five, leaving our first love for a love of possessions or money or things. A love of things. Now I know some of you may be sitting back and you're saying, well, there's not much you can preach on that. The Bible doesn't say much about money. Do you know that of the 38 parables in the gospel, 16 of them deal with money? Did you realize that Christ said in His earthly ministry more about money and possessions than He said about heaven and hell combined? One out of every 10 verses deals in the Gospels with money or possessions. 288 verses in the four Gospels. And do you know that in the Bible there are more than 500 references to prayer? Less than 500 references to faith, but over 2,000 references to money. This is one of the major issues in the life of men. One of the easiest ways for the devil to steal your love from Jesus is to transfer it to a love of money and things. It's to get your heart on this world and the pride and the prestige and the power and the deceit that comes from having material things or being in love with money and material things. Now, I'd like to say to you at the very outset tonight that people that have money are not all materialistic. So don't start thinking about people in the church who are wealthier than other people in the church and say, well, that's who he's preaching to tonight. I want to tell you that some of the most materialistic people I've ever met in my life have very little. And some of the most godly and eternal-minded people on this earth are some of the wealthiest people today because God could entrust it to them. You see, folks, materialism is not how much you have. Materialism is how much has you. Did you get that? Materialism is not how much you have. Materialism is how much has you. Anything that I possess materially that possesses me is materialism or a love of money. Anything that I have materially that I am not gladly willing to depart with on a moment's notice for the glory of God, those things have me. You say, when I went through my list, I said, God, you can have this, you can have this, you can have this, not that, this, and this, and not that, this, and that, but God, not, you can't have that. Then those things have you. Anything that on a moment's notice, whether it's a home or future plans, ambitions, goal, a position at work, a bank account, investments, anything that you have that you are not willing to part with on a moment's notice for the glory of God is a material thing that you love, and that thing has you, and that's what makes you materialistic. Now, I told you last night, I believe that some of the godliest people who have ever lived on this earth have been some of the wealthiest. I mean, Abraham wasn't doing too bad. Job, in his latter end, wasn't doing half bad. In fact, he was doing better off than most of us in his building in his front end, you know. I mean, in the back half of his life, it was four times more. He was wealthy, and he was godly. And on the list goes, not only through the pages of Scripture, but right into modern age, right into the 20th century. Some of the most godly, spiritual, eternal-minded people on this earth are some of the wealthiest people on this earth today. How can that be? Because the Scripture says it is God that giveth thee power to get well. Did you know the Bible says that in Deuteronomy the 8th chapter? Here's another way that people could be wealthy, not only because God made them that way, but the Scripture says in Psalm 1 and in Joshua 1 that if you will meditate on the Word of God day and night, that is a guaranteed key to success and prosperity in your life. I am convinced that one of the reasons so few of us are blessed materially is because there is such an absence of heart and discipline in the Word of God. The more familiar you become with the way God thinks in life and respond the way God wants you to in life, the more God will bless you as you meditate on the Word of God day and night. And then Proverbs 10 verse 4 says that the hand of the diligent maketh rich. People who work hard become wealthy. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. Other people get rich because God puts His hand on them and He's given them a special ability or power to get wealth. Matthew 6:33 says that if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His way of living, God will add all these other things to you. And so some people are wealthy because of God's hand of blessing, because of the special blessing He's given them to get wealth, because they've worked hard, because they've sought Him first in their life, because they've meditated on the Word of God. Just because a person has money or is wealthy doesn't mean that they're not godly. You see, spirituality and wealth are not mutually exclusive. You can have both. The key is not how much you have, but how much has you. Now turn with me, if you will, to several passages of Scripture that we want to take a closer look at. Deuteronomy the 8th chapter. Deuteronomy the 8th chapter. Read with me in verse 11. Beware! Wow, that's a big word. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and statutes which I command you this day. Beware, like a sign on the side of a fence, because there's a ferocious dog on the inside that could end your life. Beware, there's something that could end the life of God, the spiritual growth, the revival in your life that could cost you first love. There is something that could destroy you. You will forget God. You'll forsake His commandments and His statutes which He's commanded you. What is it, Lord? What is this ferocious animal that could rob my heart of first love and forgetting you and following you? Here it is, verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. Now what is he saying? He's saying, look out when God starts to bless you materially, when you get your house and your car and your bank account and all your stuff, and the investments start piling up, and you've got food in your belly, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, you've got a job, you've got steady income. Beware, because when that happens, you are liable to forget God. Revelation, the 3rd chapter of the Laodicean church, the Scripture says that those believers, and that's you and I in the Laodicean church hour, He says that the curse of that church is that we will say we are rich, we are increased with goods, and we have no need. We have need of nothing. What causes that? Are you ready for this? Even the blessing of the Lord that gives us power to get wealth, that blesses us, that gives us all those material things as we put Him first, have a hot heart for God, are humble and broken, and seek Him with all of our heart, and God begins to honor His Word. As we honor His Word, He honors our lives and He blesses, and the material blessings start piling up in our lives, and pretty soon we start getting proud of what we have. We get proud of who we are. We get proud of how much we own. We get proud of the power and the prestige and the popularity that it brings us, and it's not long and we get this false sense of security and thinking, boy, I can make it. I have no need. And I want to tell you that the day that you do not desperately need Jesus in your life to make it through another day, you have started backsliding. Why don't you write that down? The day that you do not desperately need Jesus. The day that you do not desperately need Jesus to make it through another day, you have begun to backslide. When you don't need God for your daily bread, when you don't need God for your health, when you don't need God for the power to overcome sin and to energize the Christ life from within, when you don't need God to give you the desire to get into the Word and to pray and to give God's way, when you can make it through a day without God, dear friend, you're walking in the flesh, you're walking by sight and not faith. When you don't need God, you are backslidden. You are filled with your own ways rather than God and His ways. And He says, beware lest when all of these material things have come your way, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God. Pride sets in. I was over in a communist nation preaching 3 summers ago. And I tell you, that's an experience if you ever get an opportunity to take, you need to take it. Whether you preach or not, you need to go. It put a mark on my life and a mark on my memory bank that I will never forget for the rest of my life. To see the oppression, the harassment, the interrogation, the intimidation of the KGB and the secret police. And I don't have time tonight to tell you the incredible oppression that is on those people as they instruct men when their wives are saved to beat them mercilessly, and they tap every phone call, and the secret police follow the Christians and they infiltrate the churches and they report on one another. We met with the U.S. ambassador and he said everything we're saying in my office is being eavesdropped on with high-tech equipment. And he said there are over 700,000 political and religious dissidents imprisoned in this nation alone, in this small communist nation, many of whom will never be heard from again. And they're harassed and intimidated and threatened with their lives. They're demoted as Christians to the lowest pay scale in the communal system, in the Communist Party. If you're found reading your Bible or praying or communicating in your home in a prayer meeting with God, you are fined 2 months' salary, which, by the way, is a sum total if you're a Christian of $125. People count themselves fortunate if they have a child, preschool age, or a grandparent who can stand in a line for 7 hours just to get one piece of meat each day so that they can have food for their families. I'm talking about incredible oppression, and they thrive on fear. And the only people in that nation I saw without fear in their eyes were the Christians. You know why? Because to come to Christ in a communist nation is to sign your death warrant. So when they come to Christ, they've got nothing to be threatened by the forces of hell with, because they already gave it all to Jesus when they came to Him, unlike us in America, who are trying to hold on to everything and have Jesus too. No wonder we are so threatened at every turn. All the devil's got to say is you'll lose your reputation, you'll lose your job, you'll lose your income, you'll lose your retirement if you do that. And he pulls our string, and because of our love of money and protecting ourselves and reputation, we back off being wholehearted, hot-hearted, committed Christians in love with Jesus. I spoke with my interpreter, and I asked them a question which on the surface sounds to be a rhetorical one, and it really, I thought, was. I mean, I just said, you know, if you were given your freedom to the West, if you could get on that jet and go home with us and fly out of this communist nation, an oppressive regime, would you go to the West with us? And you know what my interpreter said without blinking an eye? In a moment's notice, they looked at me, shook their head, and said no. I was so shocked, I couldn't believe it. I said, you gotta be kidding me. all of the freedom and the joy and the prosperity and everything that we've got in the West. Look at what you're living in. You mean you wouldn't go? No, I said, why not? And I'll never forget their words. Because materialism is no friend of grace. And God stabbed my heart. And I thought, you know, the whole time we were over there, we kept seeing the terrible poverty and the needs of the people and the oppression. And we kept wanting to say, listen, when we get back to the States, we're going to raise money and smuggle it in for you, whatever, whatever. And they almost rebuked us. They didn't want our money. Keep you people in the West, keep your money. Send your prayers. They knew what counted. Materialism is not a friend to grace. That's what God warned His people of before they ever went into Canaan. Listen, watch out, because when you get in there and I start blessing you, if you're not careful, you'll transfer your love from Jesus to things. You'll become greedy and covetous and self-serving, and slowly but surely you'll start loving a boat, and then you'll start loving a house, and you'll start loving investments, and you'll start loving that bank account, and it won't be long and there's not enough love left for Jesus at all. And many of us have left our first love for a love of money. Look with me at 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, 1 Timothy 6. You find people in the church who say, I don't care if that's what the Bible says. Sure, I believe the Bible, but that's not what I'm going to do. Read what Jesus says about them. If any man, verse 3, teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, Christ-like living, if men will not bow in their lives, as well as in their theology, to the Word of God, that man is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Now notice this, supposing that gain is godliness. Thinking that because I am a big success outwardly, externally, materially, I'm therefore godly. I mean, I wouldn't have all this if God hadn't blessed me so much. From such men, withdraw thyself. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. One of the most valuable offerings you can give to God is a life that is content with very little, is content with just food and clothes. That's what he says in verse 7. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Dear friend, are you content when you just have food and clothes and nothing else? If it takes anything else in your life to make you happy, to make you satisfied, to make you content in life, I want to tell you that if it hasn't already happened, you are vulnerable to the attack of Satan in robbing your love from Jesus. All you need is Jesus, food, and clothes. And if you need anything else, then you've left your first love and gone after the things that are important to this world. No wonder it's so important to this world. This is, folks, that's all they got to live for. It ought to be important to them. It ought to mean nothing to us. But unfortunately, we've bought the philosophy of the world. It means as much to us as it does to them. And then notice what he says, they which will be rich. Who is that? People who are covetous, people who love money, those who are aggressively trying, diligently, constantly going after more and more and more and more and more and more. And somebody asked one of the wealthiest men in the world, how much money do you need to be satisfied? And he said, just a little bit more. Cannot be content with what we have. Always got to have something new, something more, something different, something bigger. Peter Lord, in whose church we had a revival last October, with a broken heart and almost, I think, a tear in his eye, said, on any given night, there are over 10,000 empty beds in the homes of the membership of my church. And what are our families doing? Reaching out and filling those beds with the wayward and the down and out and the downtrodden and trying to share Christ and love those people to Jesus? No. They are selling their homes, especially those whose kids have grown and gone off to college at a time that they ought to sell and build a smaller home or move into an apartment, and they are building huge mansions for what? We are in love with money. And they that will be rich fall into temptation. Listen, friend, you may think it's great to be like the rest of the world and get rich, but I want to tell you the pitfalls that are facing you. If you are driven to get rich, the Scripture says you will fall. It doesn't say you might. It says you will. You will. You will. You will fall into sin. You will fall into temptation. If you love money, if you are driven to get more, you will fall into temptation and a snare, into prison and many foolish and hurtful lusts, and they will drown you in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is at the root of all evil. It's nothing but a tangible expression of your pride and desire to be like the rest of the world and still dress yourself up in Christian theology and clothes. It is the absolute root of all evil, which, while some have coveted, loving money, things, going after more, coveting after that, they have erred from the faith. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, what does your Bible say? Pursue, grab hold, run after these things? No, like the plague, like you would run from the AIDS virus. Run, flee, get away from, get this out of your life before it destroys you. Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after right living, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And isn't it interesting in that context he says, fight the good fight. This is an all-out war of the soul against the flesh. Your flesh will crave more food, bigger houses, better cars, nicer clothes, greater vacations, and all kinds of stuff. Dell, is it wrong to enjoy those things, to have those things? No. Not wrong at all. I'm just telling you, if you love it, if you're driven to get it, if you can't be satisfied without it, if Jesus, it's your all-sufficiency. You know, when God has blessed, in the last 2 or 3 years, my family with a vacation, I noticed after the first one, we took it after about 12 years in the ministry, and I noticed after the first vacation that we came home fat, sassy, irritable, fleshly, miserable as a family. And I said, either we're not going to take a vacation again, or I'm going to figure out why. And I'm going to see to it doesn't happen again. And the next year we went out, we determined that our vacation would be a missionary trip, an opportunity to witness, to pass out tracts, to evangelize in the marketplace and gas stations, to pray, to spend more time in the Word together as a family, to put Jesus first, and to keep things in an eternal perspective so that we didn't indulge ourselves in our flesh and forget God and leave our first love. Look with me to Luke, two other chapters here in Luke. Maybe we ought to take this test just to see if we're the ones that Jesus is talking about. Let's take one other passage first. Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke 12. Now, you want to know where you can find out whether you love money or not? Wait until your parents die and the inheritance squabble begins. One of the dead giveaways to a love of money is all the fighting that's going on among families, trying to get more stuff for themselves. And it's in that context that Jesus gives a parable. Look, Luke 12, verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. They're fighting over their inheritance. Jesus, come on, tell this guy that's my brother, he's got more than his share to divide it equally. And Jesus says unto him, verse 14, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus said unto them, right out of this context, take heed. And here it comes again. Beware! Beware of a love of money, covetousness. Beware of a love of things, covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance or the stockpiling or the hoarding of wealth and things which he possesses. That is not life. That's what the devil says. That's what the world believes. But God says that is nothing compared to eternity. And then he gives this parable. He spoke a parable in verse 16 saying the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, had a bumper crop, great investments, made all kinds of money. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do? Because I have no more room where to bestow my fruits. You know, some of us have our attics, our basements, every closet, every corner of our homes jammed full of stuff that we don't need, that we'll never use, that could be invested or sold and invested for the glory of God and eternity. And we are so insecure because we've got all of our security in our stuff. And the worse the stock market does, the tighter we hold on. Even though we have nothing on the stock market, we figure it's a sign of things to come. I want to tell you that right now is one of the greatest times to invest in eternal things. It flies in the face of every bit of worldly wisdom and all sound judgment. It says, God, while the world is scared, I'm not impressed because you are God and I was looking to you to meet my needs anyway. And if I lose it all, I won't have anything left. I might as well invest it all while it's still worth something. You say, Brother Downo, you know, let's be reasonable about this. I mean, if you invest it all in eternal things, then what are you going to do when you wake up and the stock market crashes and everything loses its value and you got no food, no job, no money? How are you going to eat? I want to tell you, I believe what the Bible said. I've never seen the righteous begging bread. So instead of worrying about the economy, why don't you worry about being righteous and God will take care of the rest? You know, I'm so dumb in my faith. I'm so dumb, I literally believe that the same God who could feed His prophet with a raven and His people with manna, I believe that that same God can feed me and my family tonight or tomorrow. He will. He's not going to let you go hungry. He's not going to let you down. God will care for you if you're trusting Him rather than your job and your health to keep it and your intellect and hard work to make it and to invest wisely and all the rest. No wonder so many people are insecure. Listen, if the stock market crashes and we lose everything, God can feed us with a raven. I just go to bed and open the window so He doesn't dent His beak on the way in as He delivers God's package for our home. God's on His throne, folks. When are we going to start believing God? We shouldn't be like the rest of the world with our hearts fluttering, pitter-pattering, wondering, fearing, tightening our hands. Now is the time in the face of the God of our age, the God of gold, to invest and open our hands and open our hearts and walk in faith. I think the same investment in this climate economically will probably make greater returns eternally in eternity when invested there than if they had been invested a few months ago when everything was going so good. Guess I'm going to have to amen myself tonight. Ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he said, what am I going to do? I don't have any room for all this stuff. Now listen, here's the smart thing to do. I mean, if you've been blessed and if you've got another car or a bigger car or a, you know, you got more furniture or new furniture or better stuff or more toys for Christmas and you don't have room for everything, there is only one thing to do. I mean, it's only logical. Give everything else away. Invest it where it can get into eternity and eternal things and into the kingdom of God and His righteousness and glorify God where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves can't break through and steal. Put God first. And so this guy says, man, I got more money to give to the missionaries and I got more money to invest in the poor people in our community and help that widow on a limited income and help bring revival to our nation. I can hardly wait. God, show me where do you want me to put it? Is that what he did? No. Is that what we do? I wonder how many of us in this building live on as little as we possibly can every month and have as much left over at the end of the month as we possibly can. And then the greatest thrill of our month is getting together as a family and deciding who we can give it to for the glory of God. Judy and I decided when we first got married that we were not just going to tithe, we were going to test our God and prove that He was alive and defy the God of our age, which is the God of money. We fall at the shrine, not of God, but of gold. And so we decided that we would start increasing our tithes and our offerings every year as God would let us learn how to live on what was left or increase it so that the amount left over would be enough for us to care for our needs until we got to at least 50% of our income. About 6 years ago, we got there. We don't have a salary. We live totally by faith, as does every member of our ministry. We never know from one month to the next what God will provide for our needs. But standard procedures, 50% right off the top before we spend a dime on anything else. I've got another staff evangelist and his family that have been challenged in their heart to do the same thing. And you know, I didn't think I could give any more than 50%. But 3 years ago, God allowed us to give over 65%. 2 years ago, God allowed us to give more that year than we had made the entire year. Now you try to figure that out. And if you can't figure it out, come see me. I'll tell you how it happened. I mean, it's unbelievable. And folks, look at me. Do I look like I'm starving? Yeah, I might as well answer the question. It's already been asked by the teenagers. Why do you wear the same suit every night? Why? Same tie, same shirt. Do you think everybody ought to do that? No, I don't think everybody ought to do that. I thought you'd think you ought to get all the clothes God wants you to have and enjoy them. I just don't do it because I can't stand wasting the time trying to figure out what to put on in the morning. That seems to me to be one of the biggest wastes of time. So if I wear basically the same shirt, the same tie, and the same coat, and have two or three pair of pants, that's all you need. I mean, what else do you need to be happy in life with your clothes? Some of us have got closets jammed from wall to wall to wall to wall with clothes, and we get up in the morning and say, boy, I just don't know what to wear. Like, we don't have anything. Gotta go shopping, you know? Only got 60 pair of shoes. Yeah, I can tell I'm hitting home here. If you can't say amen, just say oh me. And so what did he say? I got all this stuff, what am I going to do? Well, he came to the only logical, sound conclusion that any American would come to. Verse 18, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I will pull down my barns and build a bigger one. We don't have enough room in the attic, the basement, and all the other storage barns we've rented on a monthly basis. Honey, don't you think it's time that we build a bigger house? I know the kids are all off at school, and we're not planning on having it anymore, and we're too stingy to invite anybody into our home, and we're certainly not going to use the empty beds to win people to Christ, but let's build a bigger house, and while we're at it, let's get ourselves a condo on the slopes of the Rockies. Two and maybe one on the beach in Florida. What do you think, hon? I can't get over. Somebody said that America is the only place that two businessmen get together and gripe and complain about how hard times are over $10.50 steaks. I mean, we are so messed up in this area. We are so covetous and so filled with the love of money, we can't see straight. We'll gripe and complain about how terrible things are while we turn over our Mercedes-Benz or Cadillac a newer model every year. Why? Because we love money. We can cut God out, we can reduce our giving, but we're not about to put God first. We're going to put ourselves first. This is what I'll do. I'll get a bigger house, a bigger condo, a better boat, a newer car, more clothes, and I'll just reduce what I'm giving to God. This guy probably didn't give anything. And then I'll say to my soul, verse 19, soul, you've done a pretty good job here. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Watch this. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool. This night, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?
12 o'clock midnight, Friday night, if Jesus returns 2 days, 3 hours, and 37 minutes from right now, will you be glad that you're holding on to everything you have? Will you be able to stand before God and know with a clear conscience, I put Jesus first with my time, my life, my resources, my energy, my influence, my reputation. I gave Him my all, and I have clearly followed all that God has asked me to do. And we stop preaching there. Yeah, the guy was a fool. He shouldn't have been that way. But Jesus didn't. He went on and He said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If you were dragged into a court of law tonight and accused of being in love with Jesus based on where you spend your time and your money, would there be enough evidence to convict you? One look at some of our tax returns and our daily schedule, and the average court would laugh us out, the average jury would laugh us out of the courtroom. Claiming one thing with our mouth, but living a completely different thing with our heart. Now, folks, listen. Do you begin to understand why some of us have left our first love and what happened to the love we once had for Jesus? You can't have both. Jesus says in the 16th chapter of Luke, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve and love Jesus and serve and love money. That's exactly what the verse says. It says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will love one and hate the other, cling to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some of us think we're the exception to the rule, but Jesus is the one who made the rule. And He said it's impossible, and you are not the exception. You cannot love and serve God and love and serve money. Say, Dell, I'm just so glad that what you're preaching about doesn't have anything to do with me. I'll tell you, boy, man, I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of those poor people in this auditorium tonight that love money and have all that stuff. I'll tell you. Take out your sheet for a moment. Let's take a little test. Let's put an X mark next to the left-hand column in the box. Take the love of money side. It's on the back side there, love of money. Let's just put an X mark out in that box next to everything that is true of yourself. Let me explain it as we go. Measuring success by outward gain rather than inward spiritual qualities. What does that mean? Oh, boy, did you see? I'm telling you, God's blessing Mr. So-and-so. How do you know God's hand of blessing is on it? Look, did you know that He moved into that new exquisite, exclusive section of town in one of those big $200,000 homes? Did you see that Mercedes He drove up to church last week? Or, if you have a Mercedes, I'm not picking on you. You just may be one of the godly people God has blessed here because of your heart for God. Did you see that new Mark IV, that new Cadillac, that new car? And his kids got one too. Boy, I'm telling you, God's really blessing him. That's equating spirituality, or rather success, with outward gain. When's the last time you said, boy, I tell you, that guy is really a success? How do you know? I'm telling you, that guy is the living expression of humility. If any man ever walked with God, or was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, anybody in touch with God, you ever have a need you want to get through to heaven, I'll tell you, go see Mr. So-and-so. That guy's a success. Do you equate success with inward character qualities and spiritual things, or do you equate success with outward material gain? If you equate it with outward gain, put an X mark there. Delighting more in material riches than in spiritual riches. Which would thrill you most? Would it thrill you more to go to work tomorrow morning and find a bonus check for $1,000 in your box with a note saying you've been voted Employee of the Year and you will be getting not only this bonus but 2 weeks paid vacation and an increase in salary of $200 a month? Boy, I can hardly wait to get the phone and tell my wife. Man, I hope she hurries up and gets home. I want to tell her, but this is the greatest thing that ever happened. Or would you get more excited and race to the phone quicker and be more thrilled if you could call home and say, honey, guess what? I just had the privilege of praying with Mr. So-and-so and winning him to Jesus. What would thrill you and excite you more? Helping put somebody's marriage back together again? Winning someone to Christ? Helping somebody get victory in an area of their life spiritually? Or material things? Thirdly, allowing my job and making money to choke out time for God's Word. So I just don't have time, Brother Dale, to memorize the Scripture, to have family devotions, to have personal devotion. I'm too busy. I can't make church on Wednesday night. Why not? I'm working two jobs and working late at night and bringing files home and just can't get to it. I'm out of town all the time. Are you allowing your job and making money to choke out time for God and His Word? If you are, put an X mark. Adjusting ethics to avoid financial loss. We call it good business sense. God calls it cheating on your income tax returns, overcharging, underpaying, deceiving. Sacrificing friendships for financial gain. I was in Pennsylvania and noticed that two families never seemed to communicate. They always sat on the opposite side of the building. I asked a preacher about it. He said they used to be in business together. One of them changed the patent, went a half mile down the road, built a new factory, went into competition with the other brother, and now they can't stand each other. You know what he did? He said making money is more important than being a good brother and a friend. Would you sacrifice your marriage, your children, a relationship, just to make more money? Participating in get-rich-quick schemes. You know the people who normally do that are people who consistently violate God's principles of finances, get themselves head over heels in debt, and now they need some big, quick, get-rich-quick scheme to bail them out. And they're a soft touch. They want some quick fix to the problem they've gotten themselves into by disobeying God's Word. Building my family around my job instead of building my job around my family. I could tell you of scores of people who've left town to find a better paying job or a promotion in their job, who've taken no time to find a church or a Christian school or the spiritual well-being of their family, but have taken a weekend to find a big house in the new city where they'll live. But I wonder, when's the last time you heard of somebody moving from town at great expense, taking a salary reduction to be able to put their children in a good Christian school or join a good Bible preaching church where they could grow spiritually and be all that God wants them to be? Building our families around our job, squeezing them into an overloaded schedule rather than making them a priority of our lives. Working for retirement ease rather than preparing for Christ's return. Do you know the whole philosophy in America? You know what? We're killing ourselves, wrecking our marriages, ruining our kids, watching them grow up, and then it's too late. By the time they're out of the home, we realize what we've done, but it's too late. Do you know what most of us are killing ourselves working for? The elusive American dream. Retirement. What a goal. What a thing to get you out of bed in the morning. Why are you dying 20 years early? So that when I get there, I can enjoy life. I want to get in my Chevrolet and see the USA. I want to buy myself a motor home and travel the highways of America and watch the rolling streams down the Rocky Mountains and the snow fly in the winter and all the rest. And I can just hardly wait. I'm going to ruin my marriage, wreck my kids, destroy their values, wreck my health, and die early. But brother, I'm going to do it for the dream of every American. Do you know that the Bible nowhere talks about retirement ease? In fact, I don't even believe retirement is scriptural except for one reason, and that is the sooner you can retire in order to invest all the extra time you've got left over in building marriages, winning people to Christ, praying, reading and studying the Word, getting to know God, helping others to be all they ought to be with Christ, working 10, 12, 15, 18 hours a day for the kingdom. That's a good reason to retire early, and if you can do it at age 27 or 42 or whatever, do it. Do you know that the national average in America now is that among men who retire to a life of ease, meaning, you know, take care of the yard, go fishing, go hunting, see the USA, etc. Do you know what the national average is that the average man who retires to a life of ease dies within 1.8 years? Retirement ease will kill you, friend. God never intended for you to be idle. Verbalizing ungratefulness or discontentment with my clothing, food, or home. Some of us have wrecked a marriage. I was in Houston last year in the economically depressed
city of Houston, and a wife was about to badger her husband to no end. She lived in a measly $300,000 home, and her whole deal was she wanted to live in a $500,000 home. She's about to wreck the marriage. Discontent. The $7,000 jewels on her arm weren't enough. But I want to tell you, it's not only women that are discontent, it's men. How I thank God that I got to meet face to face one of the women in this church who said, "I'm putting God first," and quit her job yesterday. I'm going to trust God, let Him be their source, and put Jesus first in their marriage and in their home. Unwilling to be content with what God provides through the husband's job. That's one of the reasons many of us are wrecking our marriages and our homes and our health and can't be what God wants us to be. We are so exhausted by the time we get home. God never intended that to happen. He expected you to be at your best when your husband comes home. A lot of the role reversal that's taking place in marriages. Much of the adultery that is taking place in America. Much of the divorce. All of it rooted in working women in the marketplace. God's Word forbids it. Says that women are to be in the home. And the older women are to be teaching the younger women how to be keepers at home. That doesn't mean you can't work. Hook your computer up by telephone to the bank there in your house. Work in your house. That's fine. Get some other kind of employment at home, but work under the authority of your husband. That's what God intends. Proverbs 31, the godly woman. Withholding my tithes and offerings from God. I already spoke to that issue. And the principle of giving. Purchasing unnecessary luxury items for myself when a brother or sister is in need of basic food and clothing. I'm amazed at how many people suffer while the rest of us have more than enough and all we do is say, "God bless you, go see the benevolent department in our church." I tithe every Sunday. Reluctant to make financial sacrifices to meet the needs of others. We can know of the needs that others have and not do anything about it or do very little about it. Just tip God in the offering plate. Responding only to fervent appeals for money rather than looking for opportunities to invest in the Lord's work. Is the only time you ever give when somebody's begging or setting you up or telling emotional stories or giving deathbed emergency life-threatening stories of the existence of the ministry is not going to exist tomorrow if you don't give? Is that the only time you give? Or do you look for opportunities to invest everything you can for God's glory? Now, if you had to put an X mark out in any of those boxes, those X marks are an indication of a love of money, a love of material things. Nancy, where are you? Come on down. I want Nancy to share out of the life of her daddy. And then we'll close this session tonight. In relation to what she learned in his life, watching his life as a godly father, a spiritual man, and a man who has been greatly blessed and the world would say was a great success. But I want to tell you more important than that is the commendation that he would get from God in heaven tonight. He's a man of great, great worth and will be because of his life throughout all eternity. Nancy?
Just listening again tonight to Dale share these principles brought fresh conviction to my heart and fresh gratitude for the teaching and, more importantly, the example of a father who really believed what Dale's been saying tonight and whose whole life cut across the grain of the typical way of doing things and thinking and living today. I'm so thankful my father took the time to teach God's heart on prosperity, on finances, material blessings, giving, and that he lived a life that was consistent with the things that he taught. As I reflect back on my father's philosophy of money and things and giving, I think back to some of the things he emphasized the most. For example, I can hear him reminding us over and over again that money cannot make you happy. And that money cannot buy the most important things in life. I remember a wealthy Jewish businessman who was a dear friend of our family telling my father at one point, he said, you know, I would write a check for $1 million today, and he could have done it, if I could just have in exchange what you have as a family, your relationship with God, the peace in your hearts. And my dad would remind us that money can buy vacations and swimming pools and clothes and extra cars and large homes and stocks and bonds and other kinds of investments, but the most important things in life you cannot buy with money. Money can't make you happy. It cannot buy peace in a family. It cannot buy right relationships. It cannot buy any kind of eternal security at all. In fact, he taught us that, to the contrary, money can be a curse. And I can remember so many times him emphasizing the passages, some of which Dale has shared tonight. I remember him still sitting and reading to us that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which warns about the possible damages and danger that can be done when we begin to become self-sufficient as God has provided for us, and we come to the point where we don't feel that we really need God. I can remember him teaching the concept in Luke chapter 8, how cares and riches and pleasures of this world can choke out the Word of God in our lives and cause us to become unfruitful. The danger of forgetting to thank God, of becoming... I can remember when we moved into the home that we live in, when I was a freshman in college, and him reminding us that God had blessed us with a nice home so that we could use it to be a blessing to other people and to reach people with the gospel, and him saying there would be no way for it to be right for us to live in this kind of home if we did not use it in order to be a blessing to others, and that in fact it could become a curse and a bondage rather than a blessing if we would forget God and our hearts would become lifted up and become proud. He warned about the potential of becoming bitter in the face of loss. And I watched that happen to people that I grew up with, other families who in times of loss, we saw it happen just a few weeks ago there in the stock market, and to the point of suicide. People becoming so frustrated in the face of loss because the more we love things, the more we have, the easier it is to love those things, and the more we love those things, the harder it is to lose them and to let go of them when God wants to take them. He warned about the danger of working, spending all your life to accumulate material goods, and then facing God and having nothing to show for all the years spent on this earth. On the morning of September 1st, 1979, my father would have been considered in the eyes of the world to be a wealthy man. But at 5 o'clock that afternoon, none of that mattered. It didn't mean anything. It wasn't worth anything to him anymore. He didn't have it anymore. He left it all. And what mattered then, as he faced Christ, was not the things that God had blessed him with. See, he never set his heart on having those things or accumulating those things. What mattered then were the lives that he had touched, the family that he had discipled, the people that he'd won to Christ, the people that he'd influenced to surrender their lives more fully to Christ. He taught us that wealth doesn't have to be a curse, and that it can be a blessing. And as I look at my dad's life, and there are some here who knew my dad and would testify that he was really a blessed man. Just a blessed man. And I've asked myself, why? What made his life so full of the blessing of God? I guess I'd summarize it, the greatest reason more than anything else is that he put God first in every single area of his life. He believed that the greatest wealth you can have in life is knowing God. So he believed in putting God first in practical ways, first in your day. My dad was saved at the age of 25, and in the first year of his Christian life, someone challenged him to begin giving the first hour of every day to the Lord in the Word and in prayer. He took that challenge, and from that point till the day that he went to be with the Lord 28 years later, he never missed a single day of giving the first hour of the day to the Lord in the Word and in prayer. And it was not a legalistic duty with him. It was a delight. But never missed a day. I'll tell you, by the way, as a daughter, that's one of the most powerful influences on my life. And when I get up in the morning, as I often do, and want to face my day running and want to shortcut that time with the Lord, I always have before me the powerful example and memory of the fact that my dad, before anybody was up in our home, would be up meeting with the Lord. It didn't matter what time he got to bed the night before. It didn't matter what he had on his schedule that day. It didn't matter how busy he was. He was never too busy to give that first part of the day to the Lord. And I believe God honored and blessed that. He believed in putting God first in his business. My dad was in the insurance industry, and that industry has been the brunt of a lot of jokes. It is said or commonly thought that you can't really be in that industry and be totally honest or above board. But he really believed that being right with God was more important than any success, any measure of success he might ever achieve in the business world. And he was willing, as far as he was concerned, to lose it all in order to be right with God. So in ethics and things relating to business matters, he was a man who lived by the book of Proverbs. Spent time each morning in the book of Proverbs and just engrafted the wisdom of the scripture into his heart and then applied it to his business. He believed in putting God first in evangelism, in reaching out to lost people. I think it was rare that he ever met a person in any contact, on a vacation, in a business appointment. It would have been highly unusual for him not to know within minutes of meeting a person where that person stood with the Lord. He just figured that was, if that was the most important thing in his life, why shouldn't he make that the most important matter of their conversation? There's a Jewish doctor who's become a dear friend of our family. About 15 years ago, was finishing his residency and had a meeting with a number of other men in my dad's office about making some insurance program available to med students. And Philip tells the story of how he came into that office, had never met my dad. There were about, as I recall the story, another dozen men, some believers, some not believers, gathered for that meeting. And as my dad walked in the office, he cornered Philip and began to ask him, before the meeting even began, where he stood in his personal relationship with Christ. And Philip tells about being a little self-conscious and a little embarrassed by being singled out in this way. Yet what my dad didn't know was that for some period of time, Philip had been searching. Reading the scripture, looking for Christ. He was ready. God had prepared his heart. And before that meeting started, they prayed together. Philip gave his life to Christ. They had the first follow-up appointment as soon as the meeting was over. And I was with Philip just, a year or so ago as he ministered to our family during the time of the death of my brother. And Philip shared how now he's married as a family of his own and how he has never missed a single day of giving the first hour of the day to the Lord in the Word and in prayer. And his whole purpose for being in the medical profession is to win people to Christ. And he's doing it with a zeal left and right, just using the profession God has given him as a means of introducing others to Christ. He was discipled by a man who believed that way. And then I look at my dad's life, and it's so clear that he recognized that God was the source of every material blessing. And he taught this to us. He taught us that it's not your salary that is your source of income. It's not your employer. It's not a trust fund. It's not an investment. That God is the source of every good and perfect gift. And as a result, we are utterly dependent upon him to meet all of our needs. No matter how much we have, we are always, or how much we don't have, we are always completely dependent on him to meet our needs. Now, because he saw God as the source of every material blessing, he had to, as a result, acknowledge that God had the right to give and to take away. And that those matters were up to God. And that we were to trust him implicitly in times of prosperity as well as in times of adversity and loss. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's really quite another thing to live it. And I watched him be as content and grateful in times of loss as in times of great gain. I remember my sophomore year of high school was a very difficult year for my family. And the first time we'd ever faced any of this kind of pressure as a family. On the opening night of school that fall, our home burned in a fire and we were kind of scattered and dispersed and spent some time trying to regroup before we got into another home. At the close of that school year, my mother had life-threatening brain surgery. And in the intervening 10 or 12 months, my dad's business went through some incredible reverses. He was in the direct mail marketing of insurance, which at the time was a fairly new thing, and he had kind of pioneered in that. And there were those in the industry who didn't, who set themselves against that approach to marketing of insurance and really put a great deal of pressure, legal and business and otherwise. And I watched my dad and the business go through incredible attack and loss. I watched him during that year lose on the average $1 million a day. And as a sophomore in high school, some of the most formative lessons in my life were learned during that year as I watched him with the pressures of the loss of the home, my mother's health, and conditions related to that, and then the financial pressure. And I watched there as a teenager and saw him as joyful, as content, as peaceful, as thankful in those times of loss and pressure as he had been when the business was accelerating and doing so well. He just believed the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and whatever he does, blessed be the name of the Lord. He saw himself not as a recipient of God's blessings, but as a channel through which God wanted to flow his blessings to others. He believed that God gives to us not so that we can store up, but so that we can have more to meet the needs of others. And I just am so thankful for his example in this area of giving. He believed that there's a strong correlation between true spirituality and our giving, and then invariably the two go hand in hand. He believed that giving is a primary indicator of where our priorities really are. We can say our heart's one place, but he showed us that our checkbook and our calendar, our schedule, are the most accurate indicators of what we really love, of where our heart really is. And there was no question that his checkbook and his calendar revealed that all he really cared about was eternity. In fact, when he went to be with the Lord, our family, who missed him so greatly, we said to each other that we had a sense that he'd never really fit down here, that he was just a lot more comfortable in heaven, that that was what he had lived all his Christian life for. He reminded us that most people give what they have left over, but he taught us that God commands us to give not what we have left over, but the first fruits. And that was taken from the Old Testament principle where the Jews were told by God to give a gift, an offering of the first fruits of their harvest before they even knew how much harvest they would have. And it was an expression of faith that they were giving the first and the best and the most to the Lord. He believed that our giving should not be dependent on how much income we have. Most of us, and the man's way of thinking is, I have this much income, this much salary this year, so I can give this much. He didn't think that was the way you ought to figure it. He said you ought to figure it based on how big you believe God is. That's what should determine our giving, not how much we have, but how trustworthy and faithful and big we believe God to be. As a result, Dale mentioned tonight, and my heart was just so challenged again by this thing of, in times of economic decline in our nation or in our personal finances, the tendency is to hold on to more. My dad's tendency was in times of loss to give more. He just, in fact, that year, my sophomore year of high school, my mother tells about how he wanted to just keep on giving as much as he ever had and to increase his giving. And she tells how she would be a little nervous about this and suggest that maybe while they were losing money, they should be giving a little less. He said, no, this is the time for us to trust God, to step out in faith and to give more. He had a goal, among others, in life. And that was not to accumulate. I don't think he really would have cared. We always said he could have been happy living in a tent on a desert somewhere. And I think that's probably true. That really is his heart. His goal was not to accumulate things, but to give the maximum amount possible in his lifetime and then in the lifetime of his children. And it's interesting, as I have looked at his lifestyle and examined my own in this area, I'm learning, as he did, that giving is really the greatest means of protecting my heart against covetousness. you know, Dale was just teaching that passage about covetousness, how it means in the scripture the desire to have more. And the greatest protection against covetousness is the discipline of giving more. It protects my heart against covetousness. He believed that we ought to look for opportunities to give, like the Macedonians did. They didn't wait for, you know, high-pressured appeals or somebody to take a, you know, an emotional offering or whatever. They looked, they begged Paul for an opportunity to give. And my dad was always looking for people who had needs, for ministries that had needs, looking for opportunities to invest what God had entrusted to him. My father always desired that his children would go further spiritually than he ever had, that we would, so to speak, stand on his shoulders. And that's been my desire and goal in this particular area. I don't know that I could ever go further than he did, but I'd sure like to. And so as I've tried to apply the principles of his life to my own, I've tried to make it practical. And for example, I'm learning to ask, when I receive any source of income, it may be a paycheck, which I receive twice a month, it may be an unexpected source of income, a tax refund I got recently, any source of income, I'm learning to ask as soon as I receive it, Lord, before I have any plans for what to do with it, Lord, do you want me to give this? Where would you most want me to invest this in the light of eternity? Where will this count the most 1,000 years from now? I'm learning when I hear of a need in an individual's life, in the body of Christ, and my dad was just really the example of this, when I hear of a need to ask, Lord, is there any way that you want me to have a part in helping to meet that need? Not always expecting that God will use somebody else to meet that need. And then I'm learning, and maybe we as women need this a little bit more, when I'm shopping, before I buy something, I'm learning to ask God, is this what you want me to have? Do I need it? And is this the timing? Is this the money that you want me to spend on that item? Or do you want me to wait and trust you to provide it in some other way so this money can be invested in the lives of others? My dad really believed that one day we will give account to God for every expenditure. And that has been a sobering thing to me. And I kind of envision myself at the judgment having to put my expenditures into one of two categories. Those that were for the glory of God and in the light of eternity, and those that were for my personal self-benefit or convenience or comfort. I'd really like the ones for God's glory to far outweigh the others. My dad loved the passage in Luke chapter 5, where the story is told of how Jesus came to the disciples after they'd been fishing all night. They'd had a fruitless night, hadn't caught anything. They were experts. Jesus didn't supposedly know anything about fishing. And he came to them and he said, let down your net on the other side and launch out into the deep. Launch out into the deep and let down your net. And the story is told of how the disciples, not really understanding, but as an act of faith and obedience, obeyed what Jesus had told them to do, and they wound up with this boat sinking, net breaking load. My dad's comment on that, he said these words, many of us in our Christian lives have been wallowing around in shallow waters, assuming it to be safer there. No need for miracles. But one of the divine paradoxes I've learned over the years is that, contrary to normal expectations, it can be much riskier, much costlier to stay in the shallow water rather than to trust the Lord and launch out into the deep. And launching out into the deep was really the practice and example of his life. I think of, just quickly, two other illustrations that have really stirred me in this matter of launching out into the deep. And I find that when you think you're at as deep as you can possibly go, then God wants to challenge your faith and launch out into one step deeper. And that's why this life of giving God's way is such a progression of growth. It's a never-ending thing. We've heard during these weeks, Dale preached the principles of giving, and there's a sense in which when I first heard those principles, I agreed with them, but I kind of expected a preacher to say those things. You expect a preacher to preach good sermons and biblical principles on giving, but one of the things that has really challenged my own life to launch out into the deep in this area has been getting to see a little bit closer firsthand how Dell and Judy and many of the other staff in this ministry have practiced with real expressions of faith, the very things that they're encouraging others to do in this area. And one particular incident in the last few years really challenged my own faith and encouraged me to launch out a little bit deeper. I watched, many of you have seen the multimedia productions here, America, You're Too Young to Die, and The Family, Holding On for Life, which are productions that require a great deal of expense to put together, and then the equipment and everything that's involved in those. When we were producing, Life Action was working on developing the family program. There was such a burden for the families of America and for the breakdown of the home and the churches, and really a desire to address that need. And the ministry was praying that God would provide, I forget the figure now, but some, what seemed to me to be a huge amount of money to produce that program. And all of the staff joined together in believing God to burden his people to give to meet that need. And it's so easy to look out to others to meet the need. But I watched Dell and Judy pray and set the pace and ask God, what part do you want us to have in helping to meet that need? What most people didn't know was that for 12 or 15 years since they had been married, Dell and Judy had been saving just a little bit at a time, believing God someday to allow them to purchase a home. And they believed that God's plan for them would be that they would, if they ever owned a home, that they would pay cash for it. They have felt over the years that for their lives that is what would glorify God. And sometimes some of us have teased them and said, why don't you just make a down payment and just make payments on a home like everybody else in the world does? And they just felt that this was the direction that God was giving them. So as money would come that was designated for that purpose, just a little bit at a time, they had been setting it aside over those 12 or 15 years, believing God someday in his timing to be able to purchase a home. Well, in this instance, God put his finger, as they were praying, on that account and said, that's what I want you to give. And there were just a small handful of people who were aware that God then gave the direction to them to give what was in that account at the time, about $25,000, to help to finish that production. And it was interesting to see that it wasn't so much that giving that amount of money was any big thing to them or that difficult. What was stirring to my heart was watching that it wasn't just an amount of money, it was the dream of ever owning a home that went with that check. And as far as they were concerned, that was a step of obedience and faith, and with it went the possibility of ever owning a home. It's interesting to see in the last, well, that's been 2 or 3 years now, how God has been bringing back a harvest. And you do reap what you sow, and there's not even time to tell how God has been proving himself and supplying to meet their needs as a family in ways that would have never been anticipated, and even providing the possibility of having a home that they thought they had given up all possibility of ever owning. So God's ways really do work when we launch out into the deep. One other illustration. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the Slinky toy. I've seen in some Christmas catalogs that this is the 40th anniversary of the Slinky toy, and it seems to be making a comeback. The inventor of the Slinky toy was a man that my father knew. He was a man named Dick James. And that invention propelled him to instant overnight fame and fortune. All of a sudden, he had all the money that anybody could ever desire, and he was able to do all the things that people always say they'd like to do if they had the money. He traveled around the world, he indulged in the world's pleasures and activities and bought things, and he got to the top and found out that it didn't satisfy. And he became disillusioned. As a result of that experience, he began to search spiritually, ended up coming to Christ, was born again. And he's one of those people who, when he got saved, he really got saved. And God just got a hold of this man's life. I guess that's the way it ought to be with all of us. But it really was with this man. And he felt that God was calling him to go to South America and be a missionary. Now, he wanted to go with all his bridges burned behind him and no strings holding him back here. So he gave away everything he had. An uncle died, left him an inheritance. He gave that away, sold all his stuff. He didn't want to, in his case, he believed it wasn't God's will for him to even raise any support or have a salary. He just wanted to go totally by faith. My dad was quick to point out that God doesn't necessarily lead everyone in the same way, but this is what Dick James felt God wanted him to do. However, as he went to South America, he did later confess to holding out on God in one regard. He took with him the die, the original die of the Slinky toy. And he figured out if God ever by chance should let him down, that he could start making slinky toys in South America and open up a new market. He later wrote to tell the glorious, liberating experience that it was the day that he went and took that dye and tossed it in the Pacific Ocean. And he said only then was he truly free. Now you would think that a man like that is really unheard of in our day. We all know it's easy to go up the socioeconomic ladder. It's very difficult to come down. And sometimes people have to do it through no choice of their own. But it's almost unheard of today to do it voluntarily. And you'd think that a man who had done that could understandably develop a martyr's complex. You know, look how much I've given up for the Lord. Isn't this, you know, really something that I've done? But he wrote a letter, which my dad received and shared with us, that reveals the incredible joy that he experienced from being sold out to God, from launching out into the deep. He said, "Yesterday we cleaned out the storage room. Old paper, rusty scrap steel, tin cans, bottles, rubbish. All we have to do is put it outside of the gate, and within minutes, the neighbors take away every single scrap. Old rusty bent nails are picked up one by one and are used. Old rusty corrugated sheets with holes in it will go on someone's roof. Blessed poverty. Hallelujah. I praise the Lord that He has shown me both sides of having much of this world's goods and having nothing. The more I am in this world, the more I can see that there is nothing. Families, money, education, factories, position, reputation, children, nothing amounts to a piece of dust outside of Christ. He is everything, all total. He is King. He is wonderful. He is love. He is life. He is peace, happiness, lovely, wonderful to be praised. He is our all. He is the foundation. He is the rock. He is the only way. He is breath, bread, water. Praise God. Glory, glory. I want Him and only Him 100%. Nothing else. Hallelujah. I want to know Him. I want to glory in Him. I want to follow Him. Glory to His name." My dad's comment was, "I know that to many, Dick James sounds like a fanatic. I wish I were a fanatic like that." I can't help but be reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of the scripture about the Lord Jesus. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, indescribably rich, yet for our sakes, He was made poor, indescribably poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich."
Thank you, Nancy. One verse where we began tonight. All of these wonderful things are true in your life. You're such hard workers, you're diligent, you're committed, you're doing the right things, you have patience, you've worked hard, you're doctrinally correct and pure, you've done it for my name's sake, you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee. Thou hast left thy first love.